Good afternoon, everyone. Glad you could make it through the rain. Seems like there's a song like that called Making It Through the Rain. Welcome to you on the Cybercast. I trust that you're well. So our scripture today is going to be 2 Corinthians, and it'll start in chapter 6. And the title of the sermon is called, Be Ye Separate. But now that you've turned there, just put your finger there because I'm going to take you to the back of the book first. Be Ye Separate. Babylon Rising. In the Apostle John's description at the end of the book of Revelation, he draws a vivid picture of mystery Babylon the Great and the woman who rides the beast in Revelation 17. It pictures the worldwide union of church and state. The woman, the false church, provides the wine of false doctrine that intoxicates the inhabitants of the earth into believing their evil deeds are righteous, sanctioned by God himself. In chapter 18, and you can turn there if you would, John heralds the fall of Babylon the Great at some point in the future. But I want you to notice how he describes what that world system is like at its zenith before the fall. And we'll look at Revelation, we'll look at chapter 18 and verse number 3. And this will be in the New King James today, so I'll have to read it off of my paper. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. This relationship is described as fornication, the voluntary joining together of body and spirit outside of holy matrimony. This is not sanctioned by God and is anything but righteous. It is idolatrous. Continuing, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The word luxury here is somewhat of a mistranslation in this particular context. The Greek word is strenos and can also be translated as excessive strength, which longs to break forth. That seems more appropriate in this case. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her excessive strength, which longs to break forth. In the very next verse, another voice cries, "Come out of her, my people. Separate yourselves, lest you get caught up in it and perish along with the wicked." Similar to when Moses told the people to separate themselves from the sons of Korah before they were swallowed up by the earth. So chapter 18, verse 4 reads this way. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." My people. Come out of her, my people. Come out of that unholy, idolatrous union that has so infected the people through and through. Body and spirit, hearts and minds joined in unholy alliance for the sake of greed and power. The merchants of the earth have waxed exceedingly rich. These merchants of the earth today are faring quite well. In fact, since the Wuhan virus officially struck, U.S. billionaires have gained $1 trillion since the pandemic started. 650 American billionaires' wealth increased by $1 trillion since March 18th. A few names you may recognize: Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon, also the Washington Post. His wealth increased $69.4 billion since March. That's more than I made last year. I don't know about you guys. More than I'll ever make in a lifetime. Elon Musk, of Tesla fame, also SpaceX. Amazingly, his wealth increased by $126.2 billion. Bill Gates, of Microsoft and vaccine fame. His wealth increased by $21.4 billion since March. Zuckerberg of Facebook, I call him Facebook, his wealth has increased by $47 billion And Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, his wealth has increased $20.8 billion. So if you take all 650 American billionaires and divide that into the trillion, on average, they increase their wealth by $1.5 billion. And what's that, 8 months? Amazing. So the kings of the earth are doing quite well. So the kings of the earth are presently consorting together with the great false church to expand their influence and bring about this union of church and state to form the one world governmental system described in Revelation 17 and 18. According to them, this system is necessary for the conservation of world resources to be allocated carefully in accordance with their superior intellect for the common good of all. What does it matter if they are lavishly compensated along the way in return for their humanitarian efforts? Notice this excerpt from an article posted by NBC News. And he's not here today, but I want to give a tip of the hat to our brother in Christ, Richard Robbins, for finding this gem. NBC News, December 8th, 2020, 8:17 p.m. Central Standard Time by Haley Messenger. The Pope means business. Capitalism met Catholicism on Tuesday as some of the world's biggest business leaders announced a new partnership with Pope Francis. The alliance, known as the Council for Inclusive Capitalism with the Vatican. The Council for Inclusive Capitalism with the Vatican aims to create a more inclusive, fair, and sustainable economic landscape. Anytime you hear those words, sustainable, you know where they're coming from. They will create a more fair and sustainable economic landscape by taking pledges towards sustainable development goals focused on areas such as climate action. Climate action. It used to be climate change. Now it's climate action. They keep changing the terminology on us. Climate action, peace and justice, quality education, and gender equality. An economic system that is fair, trustworthy, and capable of addressing the most profound challenges facing humanity and our planet is urgently needed, Pope Francis said in a statement. The Council comprises 27 core members known as the Guardians of Inclusive Capitalism. I thought it was interesting. I saw a headline this week that the new Air Force space race or space of whatever they're calling this thing, their guys are not, instead of being soldiers or airmen, they're going to be guardians. So that word is becoming quite prevalent, it seems. So the council is that they've got 27 members who are known as the Guardians of Inclusive Capitalism, and they represent companies with over $2.1 trillion in market capitalization and 200 million employees. Included in this unholy alliance are the leaders of Bank of America, Johnson & Johnson, MasterCard and Visa, British Petroleum, the Rockefeller Foundation, and the Ford Foundation, and the United Nations. One in particular I'll mention by name is Ms. Fiona Ma. Fiona Ma. And Ms. Ma is the California State Treasurer. Well, that seems like an odd thing to be included in the number with these guys, but yet there she is. They're led by none other than Lynn Forrester de Rothschild. Yeah, that Rothschild. Lynn Forrester de Rothschild is the founder of the council and managing partner of Inclusive Capital Partners and the third wife of Sir Evelyn Robert de Rothschild, the heir of the Rothschild family dynasty and the financial advisor to Queen Elizabeth. They state this on their website. Knowing that words alone are not enough, each organization is making a series of commitments about how we will operate our institutions to advance inclusive capitalism. To date, we have 232 commitments from 31 organizations and growing. They list these 231 commitments. I won't read it to you. I'll give you a link. This, folks, is all part of what is called the Great Reset. And there's a website for that as well. This is all part of the Great Reset, using the moral panic of the COVID-19 pandemic as the catalyst to fundamentally remake the world system under the control of the elite. Who else would we look to for our salvation? We know, don't we? What is the Great Reset? This is from their own website. Right now, we have a small window of opportunity because of COVID. Small window of opportunity to reset and shape the future we want. The Great Reset is a creative industry movement to embed the positive environmental shifts that have happened during the lockdown as the new normal. And they capitalize the. It's not the new normal, it's the new normal. They're going to take those positive environmental shifts that happened during the lockdown. I don't know if you have experienced any positive shifts due to the lockdown, but they're going to take those and turn it into the new normal. Our industry has power and influence, but we need lots of people to choose to use it. We must grab this opportunity to help shape a society that puts mankind and our planet's needs first. The creation before the creator. To do this, they have bulletized bullets here, three bullets. To do this, we need to reset ourselves to become agents of change, not just passive receivers of briefs, meaning receiving reports. They have to become agents of change. So they have to think of change the way they think, change their mindset. Bullet number two, reset our work. So what we create promotes sustainable, there's that word again, sustainable values, attitudes, and behavior. So we have to reset our attitudes, the way we think. Number three, reset our impact by reevaluating what we measure and celebrate as success. So whatever you measure in terms of your key performance indicators, that's one thing. But the part that I'm keying on is celebrate, basically reevaluating what we celebrate as success. What used to be considered success isn't success anymore. They have a whole new criteria for that. And that's buried down in the website. You can check it out later. So the World Economic Forum, the United Nations, the International Monetary Fund, even Prince Charles and the rest of the merchants of the earth have spoken. Only they have the power and influence to grab this opportunity. And now they have the harlot of Babylon to assist by uniting world culture under the banner of a single ecumenical religious theme. They will use the moral panic they have created around a virus to bring about the social changes they desire. Are you not familiar with the term moral panic? Moral panic is the social theory introduced by Stanley Cohen in his 1972 book entitled Folk Devils and Moral Panics. So folk, F-O-L-K, like, you know, just good folks. Folk devils and moral panic. A moral panic is described in this way by Ashley Crossman in her article updated July 14, 2019, entitled A Sociological Understanding of Moral Panic. And she says this, a moral panic is a widespread fear, most often an irrational one, that someone or something is a threat to the values, safety, and interest of a community or society at large. Typically, a moral panic is perpetuated by the news media, fueled by politicians, and often results in the passage of new laws or policies that target the source of the panic. In this way, moral panic can foster increased social control. Let me read that again. In this way, moral panic can foster increased social control. Moral panics are often centered around people who are marginalized in society due to their race or ethnicity, class, sexuality, nationality, or religion. Now, like a Muslim, they've been marginalized. They have to be lifted up. As such, a moral panic often draws on known stereotypes and reinforces them. It can also exacerbate the real and perceived differences and divisions between groups of people. Moral panic is well known in the sociology of deviance and crime and is related to the labeling theory of deviance. If you guys are interested, I have links to all these. I can send them to you later. Examples of this are evident today in the COVID-19 panic and in the social justice warrior movements of Antifa and Black Lives Matter. This is not by accident. These are not spontaneous grassroots uprisings. They have been planned, orchestrated, and funded by the very elite who will usher in the Great Reset, framing a new world order. Looking around us at the condition of the world today, we see we are no longer slouching toward Gomorrah, as Robert Bork said in his book, but we've plummeted headlong into it. We are finding ourselves, as righteous Lot did, living among the exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And just like Lot, living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, we must prepare ourselves to live in a hostile world without allowing ourselves to be tainted by it. Turn to John chapter 17, if you would, please. We are in a war for hearts and minds. When an army takes over a nation, the greater war is to capture the hearts and minds of the captives. The enemy, we know who that is marshaling his forces against us now, and we better be ready. We better ready ourselves to protect our hearts and minds from the onslaught. In the world. John chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus Christ prayed these words the night he was arrested, and we read them every Passover. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shalt keep them from the evil. In some translations, it says the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, separate them. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. I've often wondered, why would he pray that? Why not just take out his true believers while he had the chance, all 120 of them? The people of the world are going to hate them and persecute them anyway, just like they did him. Why not at least move them to a place of safety? Well, I'll flip back a couple of pages to John 15, but keep your finger in 17 because we're coming back. John 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Dropping to verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, separated you, sanctified you. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So, but if they do what I say, they will do what you say also. Verse 21, but all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So the world will hate you and persecute you because you're not of the world, but you're in the world for a reason. Christ said, don't take them out. So there has to be a reason. If he had taken them out of the world at that time, we wouldn't be here. There would have been no gospel preached to us. We would not have heard the words of life. The gospel of the kingdom cannot be preached if there are none left to send. That's what Christ was telling them. Now go back to John 17, and we'll pick up that last verse there, 17, 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear if they don't have somebody to send? So we're here for the duration until Christ comes to get us. We have been commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We have been sent to minister to those who oppose themselves and don't even know it. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Minister to those who oppose themselves and don't even know it. But perhaps now, with the disruption and chaos in the world, it's gotten their attention and their minds are focused on more important things, spiritual things. We must be patient with them, apt to teach them the truth when they're ready. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." That's why he left us here, to develop godly character and multiply the talents we were given to occupy till the nobleman returns. For this purpose, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please, now. We'll get into our text for the day. Paul warns us to separate ourselves now from those who would spiritually defile us. This is relevant now in our day, just as John urged my people to come out from among them in Revelation. But we can separate ourselves now. We don't have to wait till later. In the first half of the chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds them all of what he and the apostles had been through on behalf of the church. Yet, despite the trials, they were still cheerful and rejoiced in their calling. In the second half, Paul appeals to the church to not take their calling lightly, not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to be so cavalier in relinquishing their hold on their sanctified state. But the Corinthian church somehow has managed to drift back into the world and has allowed worldly values to seep back into their lives. Paul tells them they can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. Sooner or later, somebody's going to shake the fence, and you're going to fall off on one side or the other. You might as well make a conscious decision now. They must separate themselves. They must avoid evil companions and evil practices and the pollutions of idolaters, lest they defile the temple of God, which they are. They are followers of Christ, not only by their profession of faith, but in reality, temples of the Holy Spirit, dedicated to and employed for the service of God and separated from all uncleanness. It is this exhortation that we'll examine today to come out and be ye separate. It's lower humidity makes your throat dry, doesn't it? I know what you're thinking. That's not what it is. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty." And continuing the thought into verse 1 of chapter 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Read one of the commentaries by David Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K, you may have heard him. David Guzik's Enduring Word commentary. Here's what he has to say about 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "This speaks especially to the issue of influence." It speaks especially to the influence, to the issue of influence. Paul is not suggesting that Christians never associate with unbelievers. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. "The principle is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Like a ship should be in the water, but water should not be in the ship. But if the world is influencing us, it is clear we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this unequal yoke or ungodly influence may come through a book, a movie, a television show, a magazine, or even through worldly Christian friends. Most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things they allow to influence their minds and lives," he says. "We all like to believe that we can be around ungodly things as much as we want, and that we are strong enough to ward off the influence. But we must take seriously the words of Scripture," he tells us. "Do not be deceived. evil company corrupts good habits. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 15:33. It needs to come back to the simple question from Romans 12:2. Are we being conformed to this world, or are we being transformed by the renewing of our minds? I want to look at the meaning of a few of these words that are in this. It's interesting that there happen to be seven things that Paul says that God has inspired him to say. And when God says things seven times, he means it. But in each time, he says it just a little bit differently because it's a little bit different nuance. And I want to try to go through that. Hopefully, I can capture that today. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can't help but find yourself side by side with unbelievers. Be not unduly influenced by unbelievers. It means a spiritual sense. Often this is applied to marriage. You can't be of like mind with those who don't have the same biblical worldview. It's discordant. It's the opposite of a musical chord. In a musical chord, the notes complement one another in a harmonious way. Being unequally yoked with an unbeliever is disharmonious. It's cacophonous. I like that word. It's like musical notes that don't strike the ear quite right. It's disquieting, unsettling, even contentious. What fellowship, this is the next one, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You know, the feeling that you get when you come to Sabbath services and see your brothers and sisters in Christ who are of like mind and spirit. It's uplifting, isn't it? It's calming. It's a comfortable feeling that you can be yourself, let down your guard, because these people understand you and believe as you do. They get it. We are not to have that same sense of companionship with unbelievers. By its very nature, it's going to be a bit more guarded and superficial. You can't discuss certain things because they have an unrighteous viewpoint, discordant with yours, and therefore you cannot wholly embrace them as you would a brother or sister in Christ. Next point, what communion hath light with darkness? Can light and darkness occupy the same space? It's kind of like the cold is the absence of heat, so darkness is the absence of light. True believers and unbelievers are different as night as night and day. Communion is participation in common practices, as in sharing the same faith and worship. How can we do that in a deep spiritual sense if we're not eating of the same true bread and drinking of the same living water? Next point, what concord hath Christ with Belial? The Greek word here for concord is symphoneus. Symphoneus. Sounds kind of like another word, doesn't it? Symphony. It's the only place that this word is used in the Bible, and it means to be in harmony, in complete agreement, as in a covenant. Can Christ be in covenant with Belial? No way. Nor should we be in a spiritual agreement with non-believers. What part hath he with an infidel? That's the next one. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Part, a piece of. Is there a spiritual part of us that is part and parcel of an unbeliever? And I use myself as an example on this one. Imagine you have a disposition that is not very Christ-like, that is the same as that of another, maybe your father, who is not a believer. Maybe you're too quick to anger or too judgmental, and that's something you got from him. Interesting that Paul chose the word infidel. It has the sense of having a part of their spirit of infidelity as part of yours, like a piece of a puzzle. When you hang out with others, you have a tendency to pick up their attitudes and disposition. It's been said that you're like the five people you most hang out with. So look at the people you're hanging out with. Do you want to be like those five people? Yes or no? You've maybe heard the expression, birds of a feather flock together. Well, the converse is also true. Those who flock together become birds of a feather. The Bible puts it this way, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I quoted that twice, just to make sure you got that. Next point, what agreement as the temple of God with idols. In the sense of approval, agreement, in the sense of approval or assent, tolerance, but more than that, it means to condone. It means to condone or advocate. It's in the same sense as the LGBTQ community that doesn't just want our tolerance. They demand our approval, our complete agreement with their lifestyle. We must endorse it, sanction it, validate it, even celebrate it. This is the sense of the word agreement used in this context. Would God endorse or celebrate idols in his temple? Would we? Are we not the temple of God? Next point, and the last one, the seventh. Touch not the unclean. Now, the Greek here does not mean touch as we might think of touching something with our finger. Nor is this necessarily a reference to clean and unclean meats, but that would be part of it. The word means to attach oneself to fasten oneself to, to adhere or to cling to. We are not to cling to worldly ways. We are not to attach ourselves to the immoral, the covetous, the impure, the foul practices of this world. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. How could we reward his sacrifice by once again entangling ourselves in it and attaching ourselves to it? Turn to Galatians 5, if you would, please. Got a couple of quick verses I want to run through. Galatians 5, and we'll look at the very first one. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, where he's freed us from the sin of this world. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't get yourself wrapped up in this mess. Peter also has something to say about it. Switch over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2, and we'll read verse 20. Again, speaking of this entanglement. Verse 20 reads, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And I'll let you read the following verses later, but you can see what happens. It's not pretty. So, be ye separate. Separation unto God is demanded. This does not imply we have to be secluded like monks, though. If the church is so withdrawn from the world, how would we preach the gospel of the kingdom to those God is calling during these troubled times? But exactly from what amusements, affiliations, and activities are we to separate ourselves? We must be guided by our conscience and scripture to separate ourselves from these things, from all that is condemned by God's word. We must separate ourselves from all that is injurious to our spiritual warfare. This isn't just physical, and it's especially spiritual. We are to separate ourselves from that which, though not lawful or not unlawful, is not needful. Meaning it's not against the law or God's law to do it, but it's not the right thing for us to do. And we may end up setting a bad example. Next point, and we should separate ourselves and even from that about which we are unsure whether it is lawful or not. We must withdraw ourselves from that. I'll give you an example. If a mother is uncertain as to whether or not some berry that her child wants to eat is poisonous or not, she most assuredly is not going to give it to her. And if we are undecided as to whether some activity or amusement that clamors for our attention will prove harmful to our spirit, let us give God, not our hearts, the benefit of the doubt. We are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is enmity with God. We can be as loving and gracious as we please, but as long as the world is what it is, the Christian can only maintain himself in it in a wary and watchful attitude. There always will be things and people to whom the Christian just has to say no. Almost everybody in a Christian church makes a good start with this task. We cleanse ourselves from the obvious and superficial defilements, but how few of us carry forward the work into the Spirit, and how few continue to carry it forward ceaselessly toward perfection. God is more interested in the condition of our spirit than he is the condition of our bodies. Though that is important, and he has promised to provide for the needs of the body, he is most concerned about the condition of our spirit. There is an instinct in those who are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which tells them not only what things, what ideas and practices, but what persons, what individual characters are not to be made friends of. Interestingly, it is recognized at once where our kids are concerned. People are careful of the friends their children make. What about when we become adults? It ought to be recognized just as easily in maturity as in childhood. There are men and women, as well as boys and girls, who distinctly represent evil and whose companionship is to be declined. Not denying that an unbeliever may have much that is admirable. He's a cool guy, fun to be with, nice to hang out with. He's got to have go spend some time with. But for the believer, the one supremely important thing in the world is that one thing which the unbeliever denies. Therefore, the more earnest we are about our faith, the less we can afford this unbeliever's friendship. We need all the help we can get to fight the good fight of faith. A friend who remains silent when we stray from the faith, or one whose words trouble it, is a friend no earnest Christian dare keep. So come out from among them and be ye separate. And the rest of that verse says, and I will receive you. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll finish this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read starting in verse 17 says, and I will receive you. Verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, continuing the thought, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word receive, this is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. And it means to take into one's favor, to receive. It means we are taken into God's divine favor. That'll be the day, won't it? It means final acceptance. Acceptance into God's family as one of his very own. It means vindication. It means validation. Here is the compensation for all of the sacrifices you may be required to make. What matters it that you leave old fellowships, even father, mother, or children behind? Our loving Father is waiting for us. He is waiting for us to forsake all in this life. He's waiting for us to forsake even our very lives for his sake. And he will receive us with open arms. Like the prodigal son returning home, the father waits for his return and rejoices as he sees him walking up the road. It is one thing to have the conviction that God made us, and another to be assured that he loves us with as much individual tenderness as if no other created being existed. The infinite God does not love each of us any less because we're but one of a multitude. Focus on the eternal. Be ever expectant. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. Be ever expectant, waiting for the consolation. Remember that man waiting in the temple for the Lord Jesus to be revealed to him so he could go to his grave in peace? It was right after Christ was born and they were taking him to the temple to sacrifice the doves and so forth. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The New Living Translation says, eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. We are the Israel of God, are we not? And we eagerly await the Messiah to rescue us. Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the Spirit told him, hey, this is the day. Be in the temple today. You will, the Christ will be revealed to you. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, that's the sacrifices, they took him, then took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou my servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. We live our lives expectantly waiting for the consolation, waiting for the Father to receive us, to take us into his divine favor at last. And we're not alone. Turn over to Romans 8. You didn't think you're going to get away from a whole sermon without Romans, did you? Romans 8, my favorite book in the whole Bible. Romans 8 and verse 18. This is the New King James this time. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. So it's not just us waiting. The whole creation groans waiting for this. And drop down to verse 35, and I'll end with this verse. Romans 8, verse 35. Talking about separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, spirits, that is, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we shall separate ourselves from the world, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and our Almighty God will receive us.